If you'd open them up again, we're going to go to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to be picking up where we left off in chapter 14, verse 8 through 10. That's what we'll initially begin with. But just kind of bring you up to speed again here. We see that Paul and Barnabas, remember, they leave Iconium. And they left there because the unbelieving Jews stirred up the people to unbelief. You know, so they shook off the dust from their feet as a gesture, saying to them, I'm done with you. That's literally what it's saying. I'm done with you. It's somewhat like what the terminology that we use today when we say, well, I've washed my hands of it, you know. But even that in and of itself has its basis in the Bible, as Pilate washed his hands, you know. So we see a lot of these terminologies that we use today, and people use them even in the secular world without realizing that they have a biblical basis. I find that kind of interesting, you know. And so this particular gesture is symbolic. It says, you know, I've done all that I can do. Therefore, I carry no more responsibility for it. And they could walk away with a clear conscience. The Jews especially, you know, would know what this means, since they practiced this themselves when they basically were around the Gentile people. You know, they would shake the dust off their feet, have nothing to do with them. So again, that's what it was symbolic of, that they would have nothing more to do with them. And in saying that, in essence, they were saying, we're not going to be back. You know, and when they left there, they headed to Lystra and they headed to Derbe. And Lystra was a Roman province of Galatia, and it's about 18 miles southwest of Iconium. So Paul and Barnabas, when they traveled, most of the time they've traveled by foot, you know, and sometimes they camped out on the wayside, or they stayed in other people's homes and things like that. But the Bible tells us Paul always said, you know, we're in peril constantly of robbers and, you know, and all kinds of things when they're out in the wilderness or in their travels. So there was a constant thing that they had to be concerned about. So they prayed constantly about these things, that God would keep his protective hand upon them. And he did. He was faithful to do so. As a matter of fact, they traveled so much. I mean, this, you know, this place where they go here, they came here three different times during the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and the third missionary journey. And it was on the second missionary journey that Paul actually enlisted Timothy to be a part of the ministry team. In Lystra. And but this first one here, this was the visit that proved to be very eventful in the things that happened, where the hand of God moved in a mighty way. And so let's look at verse 8 through 10. It says, and in Lystra a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Listen to this now. Paul, observing him intently, in other words, he's really looking at this man and listening, as he's listening to him and Barnabas speak, and he's seeing something's happening within him, and he says, and he's seeing that he had faith to be healed. He said with a loud voice, stand straight up on your feet. And he leaped and he walked. Jeremiah, would you ask the blessing upon this word this evening? Well, what I find is interesting about this is both Peter and Paul healed men who were lame from their birth. And we see in Acts chapter 3, Peter, he healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb. The thing I think is significant in reading this is that these men, had they been crippled by disease or an accident, the cure that took place here might have been attributed to a sudden change in their health. But since they were born that way from their mother's womb, it was an obvious miracle, an obvious miracle. So this man, crippled man, he hears Paul speaking. And the word translated speaking in verse 9 actually means just Paul was speaking in an ordinary conversation, no doubt with somebody in the marketplace. And so it's likely that Paul was conversing with some of the religious leaders. He could have been conversing with some of the Gentiles who were showing interest or hearing about this man Jesus and hearing about all the miracles that were taking place and how he was crucified and what have you. But whatever he was talking about produced faith within him. And, you know, as we see in the Scriptures, whenever the word is spoken, it produces faith, even to people who are overhearing it. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Doesn't matter how the word goes. Doesn't matter how the word goes out, but, you know, it could be by TV, it could be by radio, it could be something that's written on in a newspaper, it could be something that's on the internet. But having a conversation with people in public, like here, the truth is, whenever you see or hear the word of God, it will have its accomplished effect. The Lord says, my word will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I desire for it to accomplish. And so it doesn't matter who shares the word either. That's the thing that I think is important for us to realize. And I think that's what Paul meant when he said this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Did you know that there are ministers who actually share the Scriptures, but they themselves do not understand it to the point of salvation? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, he is talking about those in the church. He says that they have a form of godliness, but denying the power from such people turned away. Of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. They're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I have to admit, I like to watch the History Channel. But sometimes they'll have these stories on there about the Bible or anything that has to do with the eschatology or something like that. And they'll have these so-called experts. And when I watch it sometimes, I have to just shake my head because they know of the Word of God, but they don't know the Word of God. They have not rightly divided the Word of God, and therefore they don't have an understanding of what the total Word of God should point to, and that is Christ Himself. But if an unbeliever quotes Scripture, does that invalidate the Word? No. Truth is truth, even if it's shared by someone who doesn't believe it. Will they profit by it? Well, yeah, they can if they come out of their unbelief and believe what they're saying. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 through 19 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? And so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then in chapter 4, it goes on to say, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They heard God's word, but they didn't put it into application. This man heard God's word, and it produced in him a faith that he put into application. That's what happened. When somebody just simply believes God's word and does it, that's a demonstration of faith. That's why the enemy is so bent on stopping the spreading of God's word. That's why the Bible has been taken out of schools, been taken out of government, been taken out of people's homes, and people have replaced it with humanism or anything else that would deny the reality of God's faithful word. I was talking to some men in the break shack, and I think I might have told you this before, but I started quoting some scripture. I was talking to several men there at the table, and there was a fellow who was sitting completely by himself on the other side of the room, not involved in our conversation. And he piped up and he said, "Hey, this isn't Sunday school. Keep it in church." My response was, "You know what? I have to listen to anything and everything that you have to say in this break room. And I don't tell you what you can say, what you can't say. So no, we're having a private conversation here." You know, he was being convicted of the word that he heard. Before faith comes, sometimes the word of God brings conviction. And like I've often shared with you, the old English proverb, when you throw a rock into the pack of wild dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one that's been hit. Don't ever think that it's not going to have an impact upon the lives of people who hear you in a conversation with somebody else. Because they're listening. And sometimes you can tell when they're listening. And you need to discern that. Because you can actually, in speaking to them, help them to put their faith into action that would produce the miraculous, perhaps. People will respond to faith and believe, or they'll run away from it, or they try to shut it up. At any rate, this man believes, and Paul sees that he has faith. Now, how can you tell when someone's demonstrating that desire to believe and to demonstrate his faith? Interest. Interest. Interest in what's being said. Most men feel such conviction that all they want to do is escape the word of God. But the one who demonstrates faith in wanting to hear more is the one who's come to terms with that conviction, who says in his heart, "I need a Savior. What must I do to be saved?" This man could have given up and just settled with the fact that he was a cripple. But I think when he heard Paul through the grapevine here, you know, all the things that Jesus did, and I'm sure Paul shared a lot of testimony. It's one of the things I've always appreciated about Brother Darrell when he preaches, is he shares all these different testimonies. He does that for a reason, because those testimonies help build faith. And as Paul stood to speak, I can just about, you know, imagine this man thinking about what he was hearing that day. He was probably heard about what Peter did in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, when he healed that lame man. And maybe he saw the resemblance between what happened in Jerusalem and what could happen to him. The lame man got Peter's undivided attention. And so this man, he actually, no doubt, hoped that he got Paul's too. He listened to every word. He was hanging on every word. Paul saw that he had that faith to be healed. Not only because of the fact that he showed interest, but I believe that Paul discerned this by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is something that we also can have too. The Bible says that he gives us a gift of discernment as a gift if we desire it. I heard one brother say, "Oh, my brothers and sisters, if we could just learn to have a passion for God's word, if we would embrace the word we hear in the Bible, then you will no longer be crippled with unbelief in the church." See, Paul told this man with a loud voice, "Stand up to your feet." And the man leaped and he walked. What if the preacher, what if he says to you, you need to be filled with the Spirit? And he says, stand up to your feet, lift your hands and worship. Most people don't respond. Most people, therefore, do not receive. If only we would embrace the words that come forth in encouragement from the preacher, like this man had done, perhaps more miraculous things would happen within the church. In case you have that crippling situation in your life, whether it's the fact that you're lame in your body in some way, or whether you're going through some kind of spiritual, psychological difficulty, whatever it may be, the first thing you need to do is you've got to identify it. And you've got to come to the grips in terms that you can't do it by yourself, that only the King can help you. The man in this story, he knew that he was disabled physically, and there was nothing that he could do about it. He knew this because he was born that way. But it seems he was wise enough to recognize that he also had a spiritual disability as well, and that was something that he could correct, which is something that we can correct as well. And so we find him seeking the truth. Then one day God sends these two men. They come into town. They sashay into town. And they begin to deliver this message. And it changes his life forever. He hears about the one who gives sight to the blind and who gives the ability for the lame to walk. Now, if he had walked away after hearing that word, would he have been healed? Probably not. Because healing requires an act of faith. In Scripture, you see over and over again, before Jesus heals somebody, he will give them a command to do something. Jesus told the paralytic man in Matthew 9 and 6 to take up his bed. It says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. It was an action that was followed by healing. It was a demonstration of faith because he could not walk. It was Jesus who also told the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 5 and 8, Jesus said to him, rise up, take your bed, and walk. He had just previously been complaining that he could not reach the pool because he was so crippled that everybody went in before him. And for him to rise up and take his bed at the very word of Jesus was an act of faith. And it brought about that healing. Peter joined in the book of Acts chapter 3, verse 6, with that crippled man as well. Peter said to him, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He had to rise up and walk. What if these had just stayed where they were? Would they have been healed? I don't think so. Paul here, he says, stand up to your feet. I hope that we're getting the message here tonight, because there's power in the name of Jesus. There is that wonder-working power that we sing about, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, but it has to be mixed with faith. It's got to be put into application. Our very salvation experience starts with the hearing of the Word of God, but it is activated by our confessing it with our mouths and believing it in our hearts. How do you know that you start believing it in your heart? You start living it. You won't live it unless you believe it. Healing is available as well, but is activated by faith as well. Remember what Mary said to them at the wedding of Cana? He said, whatever he tells you to do, do. There was an act before the miracle, you see. We have got to get up, stop waiting for others to do what we are supposed to do. We've got to get up and stop listening to others who say they would rather stay where they are. It takes faith to tame any kind of crippling situation, whether it is physical, whether it is spiritual, psychological, whatever it may be. In verses 11 through 13, it says, "And now when the people saw that Paul, what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laodicean language, 'The gods have come down in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas, they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." I've often wondered if the church would begin to rise up and walk in faith and begin to speak things and do things that would bring about the miraculous. I wonder if people, because of their ignorance towards the things of God, would begin to lift them up as well. I think they probably would. But what we find, though, in reality, is that miracles by themselves do not produce conviction or faith. They must be accompanied by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that produces that conviction, which brings about the action, which brings about the miracle. Acts chapter 14 and 3, again, he says, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace." How? "By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now, this was a really superstitious crowd that interpreted these events in light of their mythology, thinking Mercury and Jupiter had returned in the form of Paul and Barnabas. The people of Lystra rushed to worship them. And I personally believe that this is one of the most dangerous points in Paul's entire ministry. More dangerous than that snake bite or the shipwreck that he experienced or the stoning that he was about to face. You see, when the whole town offered sacrifices and garlands and called them gods, I wonder if the thought didn't cross his mind, because he was human. He's just like us. Maybe he thought, you know, he could use this, their adulation like this, as a platform for ministry, that he could accept their adulation as a way to be relatable. And if you don't think that this is the kind of thing that's happened, it's happened over history. The Catholic Church has been doing this from the very beginning of the church. Wherever the church went, whatever nation they went and conquered, what have you, they looked for ways to become relatable to the people and ended up merging a lot of paganism with Christianity. But the problem with receiving adulation to yourself is that it takes the glory off of God and puts it on man. And that is not what God's called us to. I read a story about Captain James Cook, who discovered the Hawaiian Islands. He was first dropped anchor in Hanuma Bay, and he was greeted with a great ceremony. Realizing the islanders thought he was their god, Lono, Cook thought, "Oh well, why not?" And consequently, he and his men were treated to everything the island had to offer, until one evening, when Cook was about to take advantage of yet another woman, he was clubbed in the back of the head by her husband, who in his anger forgot that Captain Cook was Lono. Bleeding and groaning, the captain went down. By the time he regained consciousness, he found himself looking into the eyes of his aggressor, who said, "Gods don't bleed, nor do they groan." And Cook was killed on the spot. True story. We are not God. He is God. We always point to him. God wants to use us, but he uses us as a conduit to him. We are not the source of the miracle. He is the source of the miracle, always. Verse 14 through 19 says, "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in amongst the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. You know, how easy it would have been to accept this worship and to try to use that honor as a basis for teaching the people the truth. But again, that's not the way of God's true ministers. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, it says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful, not to ourselves, but to God." 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 7, it says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold to God, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. But our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." And I want to say that I believe that sometimes that's what a lot of ministers do. Well, this will be a real platform for me, you know, prosperity. People will see how God's prospering me, you know, and that'll be a real... That's what that exhibit is talking about right here. "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children." You know, there are times where people will say very nice things about me, and I appreciate it so much. But I want to caveat that by saying this, that if there's any good thing in me, it's because of Him. It's because of Him. And Jesus gets all the glory for living and working in my life. You see, He's the King, and He's the one who gives us that ability to walk in the Spirit. As we shared with you this morning, without Him, we can do nothing. I appreciate people's love and everything that they show, but I get concerned sometimes because I don't want people to get the wrong idea, because I am not perfect. I'm far from it, but I know the King. I know the one who is perfect. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas here opposed what they saw in the people, and what they were doing here, that just it just really broke their heart. And he told the people that their gods were in vain and that they were useless. Was that a mean thing to do? No, it was the truth. And the message Paul shares is not based on the Old Testament, because these people were pagan Gentiles, you know, and they wouldn't have known what the Old Testament had to say. So he simply starts with the witness of God in creation. And he makes it clear that there is one God who is a living God, a giving God, and a forgiving God, and that He is a patient God with all of our sinning and the sinning of all these nations, and has not judged them for their sins as they deserved. Now, this was a similar tactic that He used when He witnessed to the people in Athens, who were, again, pagan as well. In Acts 17, verse 22 through 30, it says, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Acropolis and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in all these things you are very religious.'" In the King James Version, I like how it says it in there. It says, "You are very superstitious. For as I was passing through the and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, Him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all, life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hopes that they might grope for him and find him. I want you to think about what that's saying. It's saying, and it's likening the unsaved person as someone who's literally blind, walking around desperately groping for something. It says, that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Well, how do we know that God's not far from us? Where is God? Is God in heaven or is he on earth? Where is heaven? Is it 2 feet off the ground? Is it way up in the third heavens, far beyond? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, behold, if I go to the mountains, he's there. In the valley, he's there. If I go to the depths of the sea, he's there. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And he is never far from anyone. And his ears are attentive to the cry of the repentant heart, the one who calls upon his name. So he goes on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by man and man's devising. You can't think that God is anything like a mere man, you know, that walks this earth other than Jesus Christ. He's not like the idols and things like that. And he goes on to say, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The crowd still wanted to worship him. And ultimately what's going to happen is that some unbelieving Jews are going to show up to stir up the people. One minute, Paul is a god to be worshipped. The next, he's a criminal to be executed. You might say they went from throne to being stoned, you know. And it shows you that when you don't understand the truth, you're willing to accept a lie. God sends strong delusion that people will believe a lie. Well, I'm going to stop right there for tonight. I hope we gave you some food for thought. Are there any questions or thoughts about tonight's service?